How are you again, please, through the 14th chapter of Job? There are three things that leap out of this portion and that we expect to dwell on during this service. First one depicts the brevity and the burden of life. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And the longer those of us live here, the more we can endorse this pertinent statement of life, sort of a quintessence. What the philosophers take volumes to describe, the Word of God can give us in a few verses. Toynbee has given us volumes and volumes of the philosophy of life and its history. Solomon can give it all in 12 little chapters in the Bible. And then we have life's mystery and problem. The man died. Shall he live again? And then lastly in this passage, we have life's final arbitration. Job speaks in verse 14 there, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, verse 15, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Well, there Job anticipates a time of final assize, of a Supreme Court judgment. And everything will be ironed out. The right will be evident, and so will the wrong. So he looks forward to that day. Assuming that all that he has said may be right, may be wrong, but it all awaits a final decision. Lucretia Hurst had a notorious grandfather, Randolph Hurst, who built perhaps the greatest newspaper empire ever known in the world. And along with that, he amassed a tremendous fortune. And he built a palace out there in California that catches the breath. And inside of that palace, there's adorned all of the trophies and collections that that great man made from all over the world. You got it. And it was a palace of much rendezvous. People visited from all parts of the world. But there was an understanding in that palatial home that the subject of death should never be brought up. Well, the great man has nevertheless succumbed to the king of terrors, notwithstanding all. Strange question. Death raises so many problems, sort of a schizophrenic question. If we consider the subject emotionally, yes, we want to live. Live on and on and on and on. We don't want to be like, as Job says, a power that perishes or a cloud that is dispersed before the glaring sun. There's something within us that hungers for immortality. And then as we look at a corpse in the casket, well, we go into a complete reverse and we rationalize on death, and there's our schizophrenic attitude. We say, well, Job seems to yield to this. He speaks about, verse 12, man lying down and rising not till the heavens be no more. suggestion that, well, man dies and that's the end of him. He rationalizes on it. And when we look at philosophy, we find that those two extremes are evident. We look at Emerson with his transcendentalism, everything is spirit and the mortal, and the flesh is picayune. The old Gnostics, back in Paul's day, they even denied the humanity of Christ because they said, I think the fleshly is debased and only the spirit accounts. That, of course, suits man emotionally. And then there are the Stoics. There are the modern Henleys. No matter not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the soul, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. There are those who, well, like Madeline Murray, who rationalize and say that this is the only life and for a long time dead. So we can't get the answer to this question from our emotions. We want it to answer in the affirmative, but we can't be sure. And we can't get the answer by the investigation of our minds. We can assume many things. Man sleeps and wakes up, and so death can be sleep and awakening, but there's no word of finality. Now, in this passage here, Job is speaking as a man, without the light of revelation. And so he has this sort of schizophrenic attitude. Yes, I'm going to live, and maybe I won't after all. You see, why does God allow a man to speak that way and put his words into Scripture? Well, God wants to reveal that even the best of men, with the keenest of intellects, can't rise to answer this great question. He's limited. He needs a message from the beyond. And it would seem that Job, but later on, did get that message. If you turn over to the 19th chapter, he rises to a height that is rarely witnessed even in Isaiah or Ezekiel. Those prophets of magnitude. He says there in verse 25 of chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Well, how does he know? He never discovered that from his emotions. He never got that from his intellect. So there must have been a revelation even back there that God gave to his servant. Well, when you think of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied of something that yet has not been fulfilled. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his strength. Where did he get that from? That was a direct communication from God. And here Job, likewise, must have received a direct communication from God. For he answers in the affirmative. No equivocation here. I know. To you. Your privilege to know, and we're living in a far more enlightened day than Job. Not only do we have the revelation of the Old Testament, but we have the revelation of the New, and above all, the revelation that came through Jesus Christ, the man above the sun. But let us read on what Job knew. He knew that his Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh. I don't like the new translations, without my flesh. Job seeing his Redeemer in a disembodied state. No, with.
For in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Well, that's Job receiving a revelation from God, but here God allows Job to go through all the quandary, all the pondering, all the searching, and he comes up with his soliloquy and his answer to his companions. Not very, very enlightening. You know, God had two guinea pigs in the Old Testament, if I may use that word reservedly. Job and King Solomon. Job was described as the best of men living at that time. Maybe none have surpassed him to this day, who knows? And this is not Job's speaking, but it's not his friends declaring. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he makes a challenge to Satan. God has seen Job as the best man living on the earth. And then there was Solomon. He was the wisest man that ever lived. I don't think that Einstein or Toynbee were a match for Solomon, as far as IQ was concerned. God endowed him with wisdom. Not the wisdom which is from above, but the wisdom that belongs to our minds. And the amazing thing is, the remarkable thing is, that both of these sample men, failed on their majors. Their forte fizzled out. Job, the best man, when he sees the law, he confesses his vileness. Because in the first chapter, Job is considered by other men, and he rises to superior heights. But in the last of Job, he is considered by perfect holiness. And the contrast is so terrific that he says, I am vile. What about the wisest man? He probed into the problems of life. And he had to approach it philosophically in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he also approached it experimentally. He put his mind to work. And he said, all that I can come up with is all the rivers run into the sea and the sea isn't full. In other words, there's a cycle. There's a treadmill existence to man. Well, he says, I'll experiment. And he was a man with unlimited wealth, and so he was able to indulge in whatever he chose. He chose out the sex problem to the finest hair. The problem of amassing and building, why he went into architecture. He looked into the fields of horticulture. Then he says, I'll come up with all of my experiments. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And when he came to contemplate the subject of death in the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says, I don't see much any difference between a dead dog and a dead lion. They're both dead. Of course, Solomon is just merely using the wisdom that God gave him, minus wisdom from above, or revelation. And here the wisest man pops out. He can tell us what happens after death. He can answer the most important question of our existence. But then the Lord Jesus came into the world. He said the Queen of Sheba, and he complimented her, she came from the utmost ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Now listen, Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You're not lifting your little finger to come out and hear him. You're not appreciating his wisdom. He said, I speak not my words, but the words which the Father gave me. And he spoke in terms of finality. On the subject where man is the most hazy. The subject of what happens after death. He declared in the affirmative, I am the resurrection and the life. He went into the dust of death. And he arose a mighty victor for that dark domain. And he ever liveth. And he says to his own, because I live, ye shall live also. Well, you say, that's just written in the scriptures. Well, you can have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can realize that you're communicating with one who is alive forevermore. That will be your experience, your experiment. We're getting back to these two guinea pig men then. They failed in their forte. Job failed before God in holiness. Solomon failed before humanity. He was unable to answer the question of questions. He declared that this life is vanity even at its best. Solomon made the statement, I was put eternity in the heart of man. Well, if a man has the capacity for the infinite, certainly the finite world is not going to satisfy him. He's looking for something bigger. And that bigger will only be found in the life beyond. Well, let's look again at these words of Job as he speaks of the brevity of life. And its burden. Well, we sing life at best is very brief, like the falling of the leaf, like the binding of the sheaf. And the poet exhorts us to be in time for salvation. Job seems to have a very similar metaphor for life. He says it's like a flower that is cut down. And how quickly these delightful spring flowers that grace our dining room tables fade and die. Now you see those flowers, see yourself and be reminded of life's brevity. Even those here that are in the dew of their youth, time flies, and the inevitable will soon come. Then he speaks of the insignificance of man. Now this is how he feels. This is not what God has in his esteem of man. He says, do you look upon such a one as I? And when we get look into the Palomar telescope and get swept away with the immensity of outer space, and then we look back on this late planet Earth and see the teeming, sweating, seething masses crawling over it like a lot of ants. We ourselves included, what are we? Are you interested in me? And that's just about what you will come up with. That's what all the philosophers can come up with. What are we? We're just a little bit of dust. We're here today and gone tomorrow. That's Job speaking from his own viewpoint. But I like to think of the viewpoint above the sun. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God has put an esteem upon the individual. And he wants you to be one of his sons. And the Lord Jesus is going to succeed in bringing many sons into glory. When he made us, he broke the mold, and we'll always be ourselves even though we'll be like him throughout all the endless ages of eternity. Only the Bible gives us the emphasis of the individual. You listen to the philosophy of communism, why, it's society. You listen to the politician of today, it's society that's to be elevated. The individual is just a number. Not so with God. And then Job says, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Well, the question is obvious. Job there must have caught on to the origin of man and the original fall. And there are many who today scoff at the story that a snake, if they put it that way, spoke to a woman and allured her into sin. Do you believe that really, truly happened? And the inference is they certainly don't, and you're tremendously superstitious if you do believe it. Well, if you question the story of the Garden of Eden, you can't deny the facts that resulted from the Garden of Eden. That man fell, and the whole human race has fallen with Adam and Eve. And it's the only satisfactory explanation for all the shocks and scorns our flesh is heir to. I mean, it was seen here in verse 5 that Job is from a hyper-Calvinist. Or he'd fall in line for the philosophy of Muhammad. What is to be will be. He says, my days are appointed, and when my number's up, that's it. Well, that's Job speaking from his own viewpoint. The psalmist says our times are in his hands. I think it was Michelangelo that said that this world is a prison with four walls. You can beat your head against the walls if you want to, but you won't get out. Well, it seems that Job is saying the same thing differently. And if you listen to Sir Bertrand Russell, he's saying the same thing with different terminology and wins the Nobel Prize. But you see, if you get out of the wisdom that is from above, you're in the area of gloom and darkness and despair. And Job is down there in that state of despair. Well, they had plenty to bring him down there. But he finally got to the place where he was willing to listen to God. He came to those glorious revelations. Now, if the trials of this life and the reminder of his brevity brings you down, so that you realize you're insignificant, and then turn to the Lord and get elevated, become a new creation in Christ Jesus, why, everything has had a rightful purpose. If you turn over with me to the 33rd chapter of Job, another character comes on the scene, Elihu. He speaks better things than Bildad and Eliphaz. And he's trying to ponder some of Job's enigmas. And he declares, for God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Verse 14 of chapter 33. Now, how does God speak? Well, here we're in an era before the Bible. God speaks a little more directly now than he did then, but he nevertheless spoke in a dream, in a vision. He speaks in pain, verse 19. He He chasteneth also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, verse 20, and his soul dainty meat. Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. He has some narrow brushes with death. And he's coming to and he's blinking his eyes. What's it all about? Anyway, is it all worthwhile? Well, Elihu assumes to be the person he's describing here in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, that is, with man and all of his imponderables, all for a messenger. And then he elaborates what he means by a messenger. He said, an interpreter. One that can interpret that brush that you had with death. One that can give an explanation for that episode that happened in that automobile accident or that long stay in the hospital. All for an interpreter to convey to man what it means. But there's a lament in that verse 23 because these interpreters are one among a thousand. It's just your hard luck or you get a get well card, you know. Get well. Well, that's no interpretation to a get well card. Why? Well, we need to be interpreters. One among a thousand. To show unto man, let me insert the word God, or God's uprightness. To get a sense of God's uprightness, God's justice, God's holiness. That then we'll know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And in spite of the contradiction and the apparent denial that there's a loving God, we're acquainted with God's righteousness, and you never deny himself, his character. If we get there, we've gotten a long way. I don't say we've gotten to the place of salvation or the place of surrender and under the blood of Christ, but we're on the way. We're on the way finally to get to that place where Job got right down to the bottom. He had to reach up to touch bottom even. It was then that God revealed to him. If you read that 19th chapter, you find that Job is right empty. And he gets his best revelation. God has to get a lot of matter out of us that he might put his information within us. I think of the lament of, I mentioned the name of Bertrand Russell. Probably one of the keenest philosophers of the 20th century. Won the Nobel Prize in 1950. Died here a couple of years ago at the age of 94. People kept a brilliant mind right up to the end. But here's what he had to say. Just before he died. Shortly before his death, he said, this is darkness without. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere. Only triviality for a moment. Then, nothing. In those two sentences, Russell captured what many people today feel about life and death. A certain hopelessness. What's it all about? I think that's the only explanation for the resort to drugs, alcoholism, copper. Let's get out of it all. The enigma can't be solved, and therefore let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we're a long time dead. Then Job speaks about the finality of life. He says there's a hope of a tree. A tree can be cut down, and it'll sprout again. But man, he dies, and he can come back to another life and undo his mistakes. No correction. The finality of life, when death finally visits. Now, these are the problems that you and I face. And can we face them apart from the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we stoically square our jaws and say, I'm going to take it on the jaw and I'm the master of my fate. I am deity. Or are we going to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Make a surrender to him who is Lord of all. When he comes down here then to a man dying, will he live again? He seems to be raising two questions here. In verse 10 he says, man dieth and wasteth away and giveth up the spirit. Where is he? There he's raising the question, is there an intermediate state? Man dies, but there's something immaterial that's been abandoned. His mind, his rationality, his conscience, all those are immaterial. I know where the body is. There it is. I'm soon going to commit it to Mother Earth. But where's the spirit? Has that survived death? Well, poor Job didn't have the answer right there, but the man above the sun has given us the answer in the Transfiguration Mount, which is a preview of the kingdom to come. And there was Moses and Elijah, living in glorified state, and they weren't resurrected just for that incident. They were just called to appear with him on the mount. Then he says, man died, verse 14, should he live again? There he's saying, well, that which is dead, that which is material, will that ever live again? Will that which the bone, the worms have fed upon live again? Well, of course, Job didn't have 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, it is sown, and antecedent to that it is raised. What was sown is raised. So the resurrection hasn't reference to the spirit, but reference to the body. Just as a corn goes into the ground and dies and produces its kind, so says Paul, the body goes, and it's like a seed. It goes into the ground, but what is developed in the resurrection is identical with what was sown. Great mystery, but it's the answer of Revelation. And if we close the book and say, I don't believe it, I don't want to believe it, you'd be like Judas. Go out. And it was night. I think Shakespeare expresses this problem. In Hamlet's soliloquy, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or take arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep. To sleep! Hey, there's the rub! For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come after we have shuffled off this mortal coil? Doth conscience doth make cowards of us all. And the native view of resolution is sickly o'er by the pale cast of fraud. Enter fair Ophelia. Well, the Lord Jesus came and the only one that death had no claim upon. Said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And it had to be who he was to do what he did. I could be crucified, or an Isaiah could be crucified. Francis the Assisi could be crucified, but all to no avail. They all meet the appellation here in verse 4. What can a clean thing come out of an unclean? They're all tarred with the same brush, but here was one who was virgin born. Sinless. And who could take the sinner's place. And has conquered death and all the arguments, the polemics for death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, are far more than that Judas, Cecilia, Caesar crossed the Rubicon, or that William the Conqueror landed in 1066 in England and defeated the last of the Anglo-Saxon kings. More, all the evidence. He just had ears to hear and eyes to see. But there's one thing that will blunt us to the message of the Spirit, the interpreter, and that is the passions of the flesh. They war, says Peter, against the soul and immunize us against God communicating with us. He wants to give us his best. And then Job, he says that God will, verse 15, the latter part of the verse, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Or, he's almost contradicting himself. He says, are you looking upon such the speck of dust as I am, there in verse 3, and now he says, I'm your creature, and certainly you're going to have a stake in me. Yes, God has a stake in you. And here Job, he just wavers from one thing to the other, but he does hit upon a lot of truth. All of the philosophers have hit upon some truth, but not all the truth. That's why we need to listen to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But he says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Well, here is an intimation, and the scripture further elaborates on that and confirms it, that there will be a final judgment. We're going to hear one page of that judgment next week, the judgment seat of Christ. Even Christians are going to be judged. Everything's going to come out. In other words, there's not going to be the mysteries of Watergate forever hanging around. Even the hidden things, the Lord says, are going to be broadcast. Things done in secret are going to be proclaimed openly. We may have cover-ups here and what have you. But let us remember, be sure your sin will find you out. Some men are discovered here. Other men, their sins follow after. But I want to guarantee every unsaved person in my hearing this morning, I want to guarantee you something, a fair trial. But, says Isaiah, what wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? The Christian will have a fair trial. His life will be duly appraised. And then we'll discover what was done for Christ and what was not. These Annapolis boys last week, they went into their exam and did some cheating. Now I've got to have it all over again. And then the professors will discover who's who. Well, there's not going to be any miscarriage in that judgment that you face and I face. And the verdict will be final. And there will be no appeal. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? Will you say, how can one that is brought out of an unclean thing ever be clean? Well, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. What is a Redeemer? One who buys back. We've been sold under sin, and there we are. But there's a Boaz, a mighty man of valor that has come into this scene. And has purchased that which he took not away. On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Can you unite with Job this morning and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth? You can. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you for thy mercies. We commit ourselves into thy hands. Thank thee for the wonder and the inclusiveness of thy word. Dismiss us with thy blessing and the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. We'll forego the hymn on account of the time, the meeting is dismissed.